Well, to begin this morning, I've been in a somewhat of a quandary as far as what to do in the Sunday school class, and especially with me being out of the pulpit the next 2 weeks. So what I'd like to give to you this morning is really the fruit from a morning devotion I had earlier this week. And let me just start in this way. Well, there's almost, nothing that we are familiar with in regards to nature and of our experience of life that the Bible, in some way, doesn't use to communicate something to us about righteousness or evil or God or spiritual truths. Almost everything that we experience in our sight and what we touch and what we taste and what we smell is used in Scripture to communicate certain things to us. For instance, you think of grass. As I look out at the back window here, the grass is turning really green and it's beginning to flourish, which means I got to get the tractor out and mow more than ordinary during this time of the year. But think about what the Bible says about grass, that we, for instance, are like grass, and we're cut down and we're mown down, and by the evening we're withered, in contrast to the Word of God, which stands forever. Also, you think of the stones, of rocks, and the things that we see around us. And what does the Bible say about stone? Well, God is our rock, and He is our fortress. Jesus says that the stones or the rocks themselves will cry out if the children would not sing Hosanna. We think of the mist that was perhaps up when you were up this morning, and the mist and the dew that was beginning to fall. The Bible says that man is like a vapor. You think of just a number of things about trees, that the righteous are like a tree that is well planted by channels of water. You think about animals and how they're used to describe. God says, "I will tear you in pieces like a lion." Likewise, the Bible says that the devil himself is like a roaring lion. The imagery of dogs is not a very nice imagery in the Bible, that someone who is a dog, it's really an insult. You think of a vineyard. You just think about almost everything that we can possibly even experience or talk about in nature and about our experience is used to communicate spiritual truths. Now, this is a wonderful condescension of God, I believe, that we are by nature physical beings. If God tried to communicate to us purely on some kind of a spiritual level, it would be so abstract for us that we wouldn't understand it. We wouldn't get it. We don't communicate on the level, if you will, of spiritual, that everything that is, in a sense, spiritual is communicated to us through experience and things that we know in the physical realm. So He communicates to us through our world and through the things that we know by experience. When God, it says that God knows everything, it uses imagery like He goes to and fro through the earth. Well, that doesn't make any sense because God is omnipresent. When it talks about Him being one who protects us, it describes Himself in the imagery of a rock or of a tower or of a fortress. God has created these things as a means to know Him. He does not remain in the abstract. He doesn't remain and communicate to us merely on a spiritual level. But so often He uses imagery that is very, very physical and tangible so that we can understand. Now, what I'd like to do this week is look at one of those pieces of imagery that God communicates to us on a spiritual level, and one of the most clear, and as I began to flesh it out, one of the most often used imageries in the Scripture, and that is God as water. Now, we all know the experience, at least to some degree, of thirst and of being really thirsty and of needing water and being satisfied by water. And throughout the Scripture, both Old and New Testament, the Scripture defines God, or describes God, I should say, as being the fountain of living waters from whom we are to drink. And I'd like to break down just a little bit as I began to work through this material this week. Again, this came out of a morning devotion. I can't remember where I was reading at the moment. But I began to think through that and trace out some of these Scriptures. And I want us to see seven things of what the Bible says and how it connects it, God, in our experience of water with Himself. Now, you might be able to entitle this Thirsting for God, something of that, or God, the Living Waters. Or I thought about entitling it How to Turn a Glass of Water into Worship. And that'll actually be one of my applications in the end. Well, the first thing I would like us to see is from Jeremiah 17:13, how God is described, and this isn't the only place. I really had to exercise the discipline of exclusion in trying to hone down the amount of Scripture that we could even look at this morning. But from Jeremiah 17:13, I want us to see God described as the fountain of living waters and break down what that means. So in the prophet Jeremiah, right after Isaiah, in the major prophets, in Jeremiah 17, let's go back to verse 12. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me, now it's speaking in the first person, Jehovah himself is speaking directly. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, that is Jehovah, the covenant name for God, the fountain of living waters. So you see in parallel there, they have forsaken me. And how do I describe myself? How do I characterize myself? I am the fountain of living waters. Now, the word water here is the Hebrew word mayim, and it's similar to the word heavens, which is shamayim, which means the heavenly waters, literally. But this is the mayim. Now, water, as we know, it is fundamental to life. It is refreshing. It is cleansing. And it's essential for, I'm going to say, most animal and plant life. And the reason I say most there, the primary reason I say most is, it's not essential for life itself because we know that Christ is raised from the dead in a glorious state and he doesn't have to drink water. He has a sustained animal or physical life, if you will, and I don't believe he has to have a water fountain. He sits there and gets thirsty and has to drink. But there's something in the created and especially fallen state that makes water basically essential to life. So the word here is water. So he's communicating to us that he is water of some sort, which means he is absolutely fundamental to our life. He is absolutely fundamental for us to live. Now, the word here translated living is the word chay. And that's a, if you can get that one caught in your throat, it's literally that kind of a sound. It's chay, which means living, which means alive or flowing or fresh or reviving. So he is a living water. He is a flowing water. He is a fresh water. He is a reviving water. And the whole idea there is the difference between stagnant water that's been sitting there for a long time, and it's got scum on it, and it's got mosquitoes breeding in it. This idea of water that would be refreshing but is useless because it's stagnant, it's just the opposite. He is not stagnant. He is alive. He is flowing. He is fresh. He is reviving water. And then the third word used here is fountain, the Hebrew word makor, which means a spring or a fountain or a source. So if you saw a stream, this is a word for the source of that stream, what you would see breaking out of the dirt or breaking out of the rocks or breaking out of the ground. That is the source. It is the springhead of the fountain or of the stream that you would see. And he is saying here, I am the fountain, I am the source, I am the springhead of living water. So what he's saying about himself here is that he is the source of refreshment. He is the source of cleansing. He is the source of all that is essential for life and for refreshment. This is God is the source, and you can just get the picture there, and we'll talk a moment of what this would mean in the Middle East particularly. Now, it may be hard for us to understand how this phrase would be so precious to somebody, particularly in the Old Covenant or in the Old Testament, thousands of years ago in the Middle East. Let me read a quote here from McClinics and Strong's that helps describe this. In our temperate climate, he's saying ours, what we have, and this was written some years ago, in our temperate climate, surrounded as we are with perpetual verdure and never-failing streams, and I would add here, almost never failing faucets and things like that. I mean, we don't know what it is, but man, I am so thirsty. And you go over to the water, the faucets, like, oh no, the streams are dried up. I don't have any water. We just don't really know what that means. We're thirsty. We go over and we get our water, or we go to our bottled water that we bought from Sam's, or we go over to our water filter. We've got all of these sources of water. So when it talks about water, I suggest that in our culture, in our experience, there's something that we don't quite get. And that's what he's commenting on here. He says, in our climate, we can scarcely conceive the value of water in Palestine and other regions of the East. During summer and autumn, when the small streams are dried up through the want of rain, the inhabitants are entirely dependent upon the water derived from wells or preserved in cisterns or reservoirs which sometimes become unpleasant. Hence, the water of running streams and fountains, as opposed to that of stagnant cisterns, pools, or marshes, is called living water. So if you had streams that you got your water from, if any of you grew up on a farm where you had a well, I mean, sometimes the well can get pretty nasty. If you have a cistern, it can get pretty nasty, but that's your water. That's your source of water. That's all that you have. And so for them in particular, and you think about some of the cases where there would be warfare, and if you could get around a city and surround a city and cut off its water supply, the people would eventually come under such duress that they would give up because they have to have water. And so that's something of what it is. So for them, in the springtime or at different times of the year, when the water would begin to dry up, it was something very desperate. It was a very desperate thing for them. So when God says, "I am the fountain of living waters," in the mind of the Jew, in the mind of the Old Covenant saint, that would mean something that's absolutely essential to life, something that was precious. When you were in the desert wandering around and you saw an oasis of a spring popping out, you would say, "Man, that is life itself." And God says, "That's like me. I'm not like that in a sense, but that's like me. That is a shadow of what I am." And that's how He communicates Himself. So we almost have to try to force ourselves to be put into that position to think about what this phrase means. If not, it's like, well, water, you know, water's common, water's easy to get to. And He's saying just the opposite. I'm something precious. I'm something more precious, as we'll see, even than gold. Because if you're in the middle of desert and you've got a bag full of gold, if you don't have water, you ain't got nothing. So that's the first thing. God described as the fountain of living waters. Now, I want us to stay in Jeremiah and go back to Jeremiah chapter 2 to see two sins which God describes in relation to this water and to Himself as the fountain of living waters. Jeremiah chapter 2. This is our second point. That is that the forsaking the pleasures of God for other pleasures is a great sin. Notice in Jeremiah chapter 2, as He is calling the sins of Israel against themselves, notice back in verse 11, "Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory, that is Himself, for what does not profit? Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord." So He's talking about the nature of idolatry. They've exchanged their glory, the glory of Israel, who is God Himself. They've exchanged that and said, you know what, we don't like this God after all. We're going to go after some other gods. Now, He doesn't leave it in the abstract. Notice how He'll draw in this imagery of living waters. Notice verse 13. "For my people have committed two evils." Notice idolatry is just not one evil, it's two evils. "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." And second, here's the second evil, "and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So here's the double imagery. He says, my people have committed two evils. First of all, here I am, the fountain of living waters. They can give them pleasure. They can give them delight. They can give them ultimate satisfaction. They can give them ultimate refreshment and cleansing. And what have they done? They have forsaken the fountain of living waters, that source of life, who God says is myself. And instead they said, well, we've got another idea. Instead of drinking out of this fresh stream, we're going to hew for ourselves. We're going to cut out into rock cisterns. And the very nature of those cisterns is that they're broken. Now, you know what happens when you have a lot of water and you can draw out from the bottom of that water and the scum's on the top. You can kind of get around it. I mean, farmers have to do it and different people have to do it. I mean, you can, the best of cisterns is still a cistern. It's kind of, but you can get water out of it that you need. What happens with a broken cistern is it doesn't hold water, and what you have in the end is nothing but scum, nothing but that nasty stuff. And so what he's saying is, there's the one of forsaking the fountain of living waters. And notice there can't be a forsaking. You've got to try to find pleasure somewhere else. You've got to find a source of life somewhere else. There's something else that by the very nature of idolatry, you can't just abandon God and then just not drink from any source. The opposite is they will hew for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. So the nature of idolatry, as he describes it here, is trying to find ultimate hope, ultimate satisfaction, ultimate pleasure, ultimate comfort in anything other than God. Name for me, please, some of the broken cisterns that man creates as a replacement for God. Okay, money. Okay, power. Popularity. Fame. Family. What's that? Things, okay. Materialism, all right. Sports. Pleasure, self-righteousness. How about education? Humanism. Okay, so there are a lot of potential broken cisterns. So when you think of idolatry, don't just think of the little things with the little, the little Buddhas or the little shrine is the word I'm thinking of. The little shrines, okay. Well, I'm not committing idolatry. Well, anytime we look for ultimate, and notice again, the fountain of living water, ultimate refreshing, cleansing, and life, and happiness and hope and pleasure and all those things, anytime we move away from God as our ultimate source of that, we by nature build cisterns. Man is by nature a worshiping being. We cannot turn away from God without at the same time replacing Him with a broken cistern. So now it can be things that are sinful. It can be things like, murder, murderous heart, bitterness. It can be a number of things that are in and of themselves sinful. Or as has already been mentioned, it can be things lawful, like a job. Did anybody mention employment, a vocation? You know, something that's good in and of itself can become to a man or woman something that is idolatrous. They find their source and their meaning and their pleasure in my career. Right? That's what gives me happiness. And when things aren't going well, I'm not happy. Well, God's still God. Why aren't you happy? Well, when things aren't going well in my family, well, why are you dashed? Is your hope in your family or is your hope in God? God is unchanging. Well, things like hobbies. Well, I can't get the kind of thing that I want. Well, okay, is your happiness in the thing or is your happiness in God? Because you got God if you're a Christian. And so we can see how by very nature they're broken cisterns. All of these things are broken cisterns. Family is a broken cistern. Families disappoint us. Our spouses disappoint us. We disappoint ourselves. Our children disappoint us. Our hobbies disappoint us. Our vocations disappoint us. Our paycheck disappoints us. Our desire for fame and fortune. Why don't some people just get to a certain amount of popularity and go, you know, I'm completely sad. This is just great. This is wonderful. Well, do you want to sell more albums? Well, yeah, I do. Well, do you want to make more movies? Well, yeah, I do. Well, why do you want to do that? Well, there's a striving after because, as we'll talk about in a minute, the more you drink out of broken cisterns, actually the thirstier you get. They're not really satisfying. So it can be things sinful in and of themselves. It can be things that are lawful and actually good, like vocation, family, and hobbies, things for refreshment. But we are in big trouble when we forsake God as the fountain of living waters and turn with ultimate satisfaction. Yes?
Would you say that this verse implies perhaps that we all have thirsty souls?
Yes, absolutely.
We all have a soul thirst that must and will seek something to satisfy.
Absolutely. And that's what I meant by we are by nature worshiping creatures, and that there is... we're going to try to find satisfaction somewhere. And if it's not the fountain of living waters, we're going to look somewhere else. We'll look at other cisterns. But the point of the text here is, no matter what kind of cistern it is, it's going to break, it's going to be broken, it's going to be disappointing. And so on that level, as we'll talk about here, even evangelistically, this is exactly what Jesus uses as a springboard with the woman at the well. I mean, he doesn't bring, first and foremost, the law to her. He brings her thirsty soul and says, if you'd asked me, I'd give you something that would have really satisfied you. Because what was she going after?
Pleasure.
Physical pleasures, because she had all these guys that weren't her husband. And so she was, and he appeals to that as something that for her is a broken cistern. Okay, well, let's move on. Thirdly, then, how in the Scripture, particularly in the Psalms, one's desire for God is a thirsty soul. That we can know that we're truly thirsting and we're truly drinking from that fountain when it's described as someone who is thirsty, that a desire to worship God is a desire likened to incredible parched thirst. So let's turn, please, to Psalm 42. In Psalm 42, Now, these are very, very experiential terms. This isn't just, I want to know God better. You know, that we might try to put it in the abstract. I want to know God, about God better. Psalm 42 is not quite that sophisticated, if you will. It uses some very earthly terms. Notice, as the deer pants for the water brooks. And here a deer, we can think of our deer in these lush green woods where there are lakes and there are fountains, and you know, they get a little bit thirsty and they run over and they're panting. But here again in the Middle East, the deer panting for the water brooks is a deer that's desperate and going to die if it doesn't get water soon. He says, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. So here, the deer is wanting the water. And in the second part of the verse, my soul wants you. Why? Because you are the water. You are the thing that will satisfy me. You are the thing without which, or the person without which, I will die. And when I don't know your presence, when I don't know and am not drinking from you and not receiving pleasure from you and receiving delight from you and receiving satisfaction from you, my soul begins to wither up and die. Notice in verse 2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Now, we're going to link this up with something else later, but what does he mean, appear before God? I mean, isn't God everywhere? Isn't God with him in the wilderness as he's out there and he's contemplating these things? Why doesn't he just drink from God where he is? Well, we're going to see that there's some peculiar places which we are to drink from God. He says, my tears have been my food and day and night while they continually say to me, where is your God? So you'll notice the expression here, longing for God is longing for waters. As the deer pants for the water, he says, so my soul pants for you. That is someone who's thirsty and longing for God, who perhaps has been drinking out of broken cisterns, but says these things just aren't satisfying. Notice also in Psalm 143. Psalm 143, particularly verse 6. Here the imagery changes from an animal to the land itself. He says, I spread out my hands to you, which is a posture of desire and of reception and of dependence. And it's an expression of prayer. I spread out my hands to you. I'm praying to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. And so even when you see in the summer, in the midsummer, when the grass begins to die and the dirt begins to dry up and it begins to crack, that is the soil thirsting for rain. It is longing. And he's saying, when I look at broken, cracked up soil that is longing, as it were, for the rain, he said, and I think about my spiritual condition, he said, that's my soul. My soul is cracked up and dried and lifeless. And I know that the only thing I can do is call out to you, because you alone can bring refreshment. And I don't need a torrent. I don't need a torrential rain that comes down quickly, floods over, and then goes away. I need refreshment. I need a long period of continuous medium force rain to cause my soul to absorb you. Is what he's saying here. So my soul longs for you like a thirsty land. When was the last time you were really, really, really thirsty? How many have been thirsty to the point that you thought you were going to die? Anybody? A couple? Come on, Seth. Have you been out there climbing and you've been really, really thirsty? Not quite? Okay. Well, see, you see something then experientially. He's explaining stuff and describing stuff, but it's hard for us to understand. Now, I've been fairly thirsty. I think the thirstiest I've ever been was back in 2000 when I ran the country music marathon here. And a little over halfway, I started getting really thirsty. And I've been trying to hydrate myself, and I've been eating those goo packs and everything else. And it just wasn't helping. I was getting really desperate. So I stopped at a water, you know, those water stations where you run by and you get the little cup? I stopped. And I stood by the guy and literally was drinking this stuff and drinking it. And then he'd hand me a goo pack and I'd eat it. And then I'd drink. I was just not, for I don't know how long, I could not satisfy my thirst. I was so thirsty. I was so dehydrated. And so that's the thirstiest, at least I can remember, that I've ever been. But I'm going to keep drinking. I'm going to keep longing. This isn't something created by a kind of an emotionalistic. This isn't a description of somebody who just writes books for the Christian market. This is a description of God Himself and of the psalmist inspired, saying, this is what my relationship with God is like. This is who God is. This is what God is like. So when the soul begins to long for water, what happens to all other things? Imagine a guy who has, he's got family troubles. He's got troubles at work. He's got financial troubles. The market is beginning to go down. He's got all these concerns of the world. Perhaps his mom or dad is sick with some kind of an illness. He's got all of these pressures. Put that guy in the middle of a desert and leave him without water. And what begins to happen to all of those concerns the longer he's out there? As he begins to thirst and hunger, is he thinking, man, I hope my stocks, I hope they stay up, I really hope when I get back there's a job. No, he begins to long, and the thirstier he gets, everything else fades in comparison. It doesn't mean that after he drinks and gets things taken care of, he's going to go back and deal with stuff. But the point here is, by way of illustration, the thirstier someone is for God, other things begin to fail and fade in comparison. It's like, if I don't have God, none of this stuff matters. If I don't have God and I'm not satisfied and my soul is like a panting deer and like dried up ground, the thirstier someone gets, the more the things of life begin to fade. And say, you know what? My problems in comparison to this just really are not that big of a deal. He doesn't take excuse to be negligent of these things, but he sees them in relatively small comparison. And God says, that's what I am, and that's what I am to be to you. Now, the fourth thing I want us to see here, we've seen just by way of overview again, God described as the living waters, Jeremiah 17:13, forsaking the pleasures of God for other pleasures is the nature of idolatry, Jeremiah 2:13. Longing for God is longing for water, as longing for waters is really what we ought to be. And then number four, corporate worship should be an opening of the fountain of living waters. Corporate worship should be an opening of the fountain of living waters. We ought to see corporate worship, and we ought to pray that corporate worship will be a busting open of the striking of the rock so that it will burst open and give us satisfaction. That's what worship ought to be to us. Notice, please, in Psalm 36 and verse 8. Now, I've already spoken about the imagery of the psalmist. Why doesn't he just, he's out there in the wilderness and he's longing for the presence of God. Why doesn't he just pray more? Why doesn't he just remember or read the scriptures more? Why doesn't he do? We're going to see that at least in these two passages, even in the wilderness, there's a longing to be with the corporate worship of God because something special is supposed to take place there. Notice in Psalm 36 and verse 8. Let's go back to verse 7. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. And you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. So here, as he begins to talk about being abundantly satisfied, it's the satisfaction, in Old Covenant terminology, of your house. Now, the Bible uses, is not the heavens your throne and the earth your footstool, but most often in the Old Covenant, the house of God was the temple. The place of God's attributes and of His character and of the sacrifices that were being offered, the nature of man's fallenness and God's grace was pictured in an unusual way in the temple. And so for the Old Covenant true saint worshiper to come into the temple was a stimulating visual experience to show the holiness of God, to show the fact that God demonstrates forgiveness, that there's a way of forgiveness by the shedding of blood, His holiness, the fact that you couldn't get in the temple, that God was afar off, was a demonstration of the only way I can have access to God is through the sacrificial system. And God is so holy that only the high priest and the priesthood could get in. And all of that was imagery that for the Old Covenant saints was very stimulating, so that when they were out in the wilderness or they were away and they couldn't get to the house of God, they were missing something. The same imagery is used in Psalm 84, what I call the Great Pilgrim Psalm. In Psalm 84, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. Can you imagine that? To go and look at all these bloody slaughtered animals all over the place and say, how lovely is your tabernacle? But for them, it communicated to them, God is a God of holiness, but God is also a God of forgiveness. He says, my soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. He's associating there the house of God with the presence of God in corporate worship. Notice also over in Psalm 63 and verse 1. In Psalm 63, beginning with verse 1. Likewise, he connects this with the public worship of God. Psalm 63, verse 1, same imagery. Notice the thirsting imagery. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. In other words, outside of you, everything else is a dry and thirsty land. There's no water. There's no real satisfaction available. And my flesh and my soul and my whole being longs for you. And what does he say? Verse 2. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. So corporate worship was supposed to be an opening of the fountains to show the character of God, to declare the righteousness of God, for the reading of the scriptures. When they came in and heard the priests who alone were able to approach God in a special way through corporate prayer and through corporate singing, they came in and they said, wow, God is declared there in a special way, in a way that makes me long to be there. And so we see a corporate worship being an opening of the fountain. It should be an opening of the fountain. My desire would be for us, as we come to corporate worship, not to have the attitude of, well, I guess I ought to go to church. I'm not feeling like it today, but I know it's my duty to go to church. My desire is that we say, I cannot live without being in the corporate worship of God. My desire is that what is preached in this place and what is prayed in this place and what is sung in this place would be a breaking open of the fountain of God's character. So that what drives us, tell the psalmist, you really ought to get to the temple. That's your duty, and it was his duty. And sometimes our duty is what indicates to us, when we only feel a sense of duty, that our soul is not in good shape. But duty by itself is not God's goal. It's that, do you know it's your duty? Well, don't talk to me about duty. I long to be there. Don't try to convince my conscience. I want to be there. Why? Because corporate worship and the singing of praises, think of all then the New Testament imagery. You are a priesthood of believers. You are those who offer up spiritual sacrifices. So now, you who were once afar off have been drawn near, says Ephesians. And so now we're coming into worship. We're in with this priesthood of believers. Now we don't stand on the outside. They're the priests singing to God. Now we have access to the throne behind the veil, the book of Hebrews. We are now a priesthood. We're not standing off listening to the priests sing. We get to step in and be a part of the priesthood and sing in corporate worship. And all of that imagery ought to stir into us. And we ought to pray that this is a place with the presence of God that is so keen that in the week when we're away and we're having our personal devotions and we know God's nearness, that there's still something that says, I want to be in that special place. I want to be in the house of God. I want to be in the temple of God, because you are a holy temple. You are living stones being built up together. That's corporate. And so here, what I would ask that you would please pray is that that is what this place would be for us. That this would be a place that God is so present and that God's character is so broken. open to us. That it is so, He is so exalted and He is so magnified that we wouldn't just say, well, you know, it's our duty to go there. So, you know, we get up. But we get up and we say, my soul longs for you. And I pray for pastors. And I pray for the men that will stand before us. And I pray for the people that our singing would be such as to stir me and stir my emotions. That when I come out of there, that I can say, God is so satisfying to me. God really tasted good today in corporate worship. God really met with my soul. And I came and I was dried and I was parched, but I knew this is where I needed to be. And now God has showered on me. Now I feel like that deer that has drunk deeply from that fresh stream. Now I feel like that land that is no longer dried and cracked, but is now full and grass begins to spring up and fruit begins to bear. That's my request of you, that God would so help what is preached in this place and our worship, that this place would be a fountain for us, that we would long to be here and not merely know that it is our duty to be here. Okay, I've got three more things. Any questions or comments before we go on? See if we can get through this.
Mm-hmm. Just in the New Testament reading here recently, you see the healings that Christ did, apparently in the corporate worship. Was that sense of instilling this desire, you know, people to have that want to be there, to go where He is?
No, I think it's not God's gifts. It's God Himself. Yeah, because His healing is not the fountain of living waters. It's a display, as we'll see in another psalm here in a minute. It's the beauty of His holiness. It's His character. Those things could be an end or a means, but the end is always God. And all of His gifts and all of the things that He gives us are not an end of themselves. They're only an end or a means to the end of God. God, as John Piper says, God is the gospel. I mean, it does us no good if we escape hell and we don't get God.
Same thing here with the temple. I mean, the presence of the Holy of Holies and the sacrifices. I mean, those things.
Yeah. Yes. Yes. It was. And the difference between the true Jew and the false Jew is the false Jew did what he ought to do. And he did it with a sense of self-righteousness as well. You know, well, I did my duty, I did my checklist. The true Jew, the one who's circumcised in heart, said, I long to be there. I want to be there. I've gotten beyond mere duty. I long to be at the courts of God so I can see on display the riches of God's glory toward us. Okay, well, let's move quickly, see if we can get through these. Number four, this is number five. And I'm going to actually keep this one somewhat brief. This one could, deserves a sermon all by itself. But the blessing is especially connected to the presence of the Holy Spirit. Whether that sounds or feels charismatic or not, that's what is biblical. That this fountain of living waters is particularly connected to the presence of the Holy Spirit. Notice, please, Isaiah 44. We will not be satisfied because God is present everywhere. And in some sense, then, of course, God's Spirit is present everywhere. But there is something called the giving of the Spirit, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which is connected with this idea. And notice the theme through this is the idea of water all through these scriptures. Notice Isaiah 44 in verse 3. As he begins to open up, verse 2, fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. Does that sound anything remotely familiar to what we've been talking about? I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. So notice the blessing, the spirit, the water, all connected here. The one who is thirsty, I will pour my spirit on your descendants. And as we'll come to see eventually in Luke chapter 11, the blessing that's prayed for, the asking, the seeking, the knocking, that is a connection particularly for believers for the Holy Spirit. It's not conversion. It is for, and it's not even for other things. It's for particularly the Holy Spirit. Well, you who know how to give good gifts to your children, will not the Father also give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Sound that charismatic as it may, that's, as we'll see, what the text actually points us to. So in this place, The place of refreshment, the place that the dry ground is satisfied, the descendants and the offspring, the blessing received here is the Holy Spirit Himself. Now the Lord Jesus picks up this theme and then uses this theme to appeal to the woman at the well. If you'll turn please in John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, and then we'll see in John chapter 7, it seems to me that there are two books in particular that Jesus really enjoyed quoting and used more than any other, and that's the book of Deuteronomy, interestingly enough, and then also the book of Isaiah he uses a number of times, and Isaiah is alluded to a lot in his ministry. But notice in John chapter 4, and I won't go into all the context, you're familiar with it, with the woman at the well, he asks her for a drink of water, and she says, well, what are you doing asking me? You know, you're a Jew, and someone, you Jews don't have dealings with the Samaritans. Notice verse 10, if you knew the gift of God, okay, does that sound familiar? What do we just read in Isaiah? What is the blessing? What is the gift? What is the thing that God's going to give? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. And who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water. He goes on, verse 13, whoever drinks of this water, speaking out of the well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, so Jesus Himself is going to give something as a gift, will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So here, the blessing is not external. The blessing is internal by the indwelling of someone or something. And he says, if you ask me, I'll give it to you, and it will become in you, and it will satisfy a thirst in you that can't be satisfied any other way. You drink that physical water, you're going to get thirsty again. You drink this water, and the source of life becomes in you. So what is it he's talking about here? What is the connection? Well, if you'll turn, please, to John chapter 7, though the Spirit is not mentioned in John 4, notice in John 7, it's made very clear what this living water is. Notice in John chapter 7, beginning with verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. There's his evangelistic invitation. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So you see, in the Old Covenant, primarily the source was seen to be God as the living waters. Jesus is now making a promise that the living waters will spring up within you. Verse 39, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not given because Jesus was not yet glorified. That raises a ton of questions that I'm not even going to attempt to answer now. But what we see is there's something different. There's something significant that happens in regards to the Holy Spirit and in regards to the resurrected Christ after He is raised from the dead. So we notice then the blessing is especially connected to the Holy Spirit. Let me skip over this next point. This is another point because I want to at least get to the application here. My point number 6 was going to be, in time of affliction, God alone can make a wilderness flourish. That the reason this is important, because we live in a fallen world, we live in a place of great difficulties. Let me just read these passages to you. First of all, Isaiah 58 and verse 11. Even in the middle of our wilderness, afflictions and troubles and the trials of this life, that this blessing that God promises can cause us to flourish in the midst of a desert, basically. Notice in Isaiah 58:11. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Now that sounds, again, very, very similar to what Jesus says, the water that becomes in you a spring of life, so that no matter where you go, you carry the spring of life. The spring of life is not determined by outward circumstances and everything around you being a wilderness. You can be in the middle of the wilderness and still have in you a spring of life coming out and giving you satisfaction and giving you joy and giving you delight. That's the point here I think he's making. Then also in Isaiah 43:20, and most of this is suggestive. I want you to take this and run with it and look at it and look at these passages. Notice Isaiah 43 and verse 20. The beasts of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. And you know what? One of the big things, as the scripture says, that the old covenant was written for our admonition. What happens to Israel when they're in the wilderness and they get thirsty? In the middle of the wilderness, he doesn't take them out of their wilderness. He doesn't change their circumstances. But he gives honey from the rock. He gives water from the rock in the middle of their wilderness. They're still under affliction, but they are able to get refreshment. They're able to get satisfaction. They're able to have their physical thirst satisfied. And so God says, even when you're in a spiritual wilderness, in the middle of the wilderness, because I give you my Holy Spirit, you can have springing up within you that which still feeds your soul and gives satisfaction to your soul, so that it's not determined on your circumstances, it's determined on what you have in you as God has given you His Spirit. Now notice how this imagery, lastly, number 7 here, ultimate satisfaction is given and pictured in the new heavens and earth. In the new heavens and earth, where it's described to us as being that place of ultimate satisfaction. Notice in Isaiah 49:10. Isaiah 49:10, as let me just read these quickly. Isaiah 49, actually back in verse 9. That you may say to the prisoners, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pasture shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water he will guide them. Now remember that verse, this idea of feeding them and leading them along pastures so that they don't hunger, they don't thirst, the sun will not strike them, he will have mercy, he will lead them by the springs of water. Already that sounds like Psalm 23. But then look over at Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. And remember back in that verse in Isaiah, it was describing Jehovah as the one who was doing all this to his people and for his people. Notice in Revelation 7, see if this sounds remotely familiar to that Isaiah passage. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 16, they shall neither hunger anymore. Let's go back to verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. That's what it is in reality, being before the throne of God, serving Him, loving Him, dwelling with them. Verse 16, here's the imagery. They shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What struck me this morning in reading verse 17 is here you have a sheep leading sheep. I thought, oh, well, that's good because that's just what shepherds are. That's what pastors are. It doesn't unsheep them when they become... And I thought, well, that's encouraging because he is the chief shepherd and he himself is a lamb. He himself is a sheep. And so that I thought there was some pastoral parallel there. But notice in this context, it is the lamb who is in the midst of the throne who will lead them. In Isaiah, it was Jehovah. Another passage we use with our Jehovah's Witnesses friends to demonstrate that Jesus himself is Jehovah, the Lamb who will lead them, the one who is the Good Shepherd. And then notice over finally in verse chapter 22 and verse 1. This is what I think, both in Revelation and in Ezekiel. And remember in Ezekiel, the prophet gets into the water and it's so high and he goes a little bit further and it's higher and it's higher. I mean, that kind of a stream and that kind of water in the Middle East, it would have been a symbolism of just incredible, flowing, plenteous waters. The same thing is done here in Revelation 22. In the new heavens and in the new earth, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God Remember, He is the fountain. He is the source. Where is it flowing out of? Not out of a rock, not out of the side of a mountain, but out of the throne. All of the satisfaction and all of the joy and all of the refreshment comes from God's throne and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits every month. Notice verse 3, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They, verse 4, shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. There will be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So He's saying there in heaven is the source of all of life, the source of the fountain of life, the water of life. And now notice down in verse 17 then. Verse 17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. So the invitation is, you can have living water now. You can have living water in heaven. And it's just amazing to me as I begin to trace this out. Here in the last section of the book of Revelation, God is still displayed. And then, just like Jesus appeals to the unconverted woman here, the appeal is to those who don't have the fountain of life. There is this imagery that says you're trying to find satisfaction in all kinds of other stuff. And all the things in sex and in drugs and in drinking and in vocation and things that are good and in family. I'm looking for the sources of things. And God says, I alone am the source of satisfaction. I alone am the living water. Then notice these two. Well, we read that one. Also in Isaiah 55. 5 and verse 1. You don't have to turn there, but notice this Old Covenant then invitation. See if it sounds similar. Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy milk or wine and milk without money and without price. So there is a glorious invitation for any of those of you who don't know Christ. And one of the evidences that you don't know Christ is you don't take delight in the gospel. You don't take delight in God. You don't take delight in worship. And you're going to try to satisfy with all kinds of things. But you know what they are? They're broken cisterns. They're like feeding on chaff instead of the wheat. They're not going to satisfy your soul. And God says, I will give you a source of happiness and of pleasure and of delight that even though your circumstances are still miserable, you can find joy and satisfaction in my worship. Several quick applications here. Have you tasted the satisfaction of God that He alone can give? As we've seen from these passages, and what I'm challenged at is to remember again that God is not just a doctrine to be known, but He's a person to be experienced. I mean, the psalmist in the wilderness doesn't say, man, I can't wait till I get back to my study, to my systematic theology. Man, I just can't wait for that. I get to sit down. He says, my soul longs for you. And systematic theology and all the other kind of theologies ultimately tells us about God. But that's the difference between me coming to Tony and saying, man, would you tell me about my wife? Would you write a book about my wife? I just want to, when she's available as a person, to experience her and to know her and to fellowship with her and to, you know, for me to long for a book about her more than when I have access to her, that says something. And so all of those are a means when I can't get to God, as it were, to stir me up and to help me in communing and fellowshipping. So my question this morning is, are we coming to worship thirsty? Are you thirsty this morning? Not for an experience, as we'll see in the morning hour, not for an experience apart from true doctrine and true biblical preaching, but do you thirst for God Himself? Do you long for Him? Are you saying, and do you know what it means to say, I don't find ultimate satisfaction in anyone or anything else? All of my pleasures and all of my happiness ultimately are broken cisterns. What is it that we in our lives are trying to find satisfaction in other than God? What are we trying to find our greatest pleasures and our greatest treasures and our greatest satisfaction in? Is it for God, or is it for all the stuff that God gives us that's going to wind up in a dust heap anyway? Including ourselves. I'm going to be on the dust heap someday. So, that's what we are. We are a vapor. Are we living a life that demonstrates the satisfying nature of God? Are we living a life that in the midst of our wilderness, We're springing up with delight and with joy. In the midst of our difficulties, the living waters are springing up within us so that others look, man, they say, you are insane. What is wrong with you? What? How can you find? Well, I have the Holy Spirit in me that gives me love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control in the midst of the wilderness. Because there is in me springing up living waters. Now let me close by suggesting perhaps how we can turn a glass of water into worship. May I challenge you sometime within the next week or something, for a partial day or a whole day or whatever it may be, to not drink anything till you get really thirsty. And where it starts consuming your thoughts, by the end of the day, you get home, perhaps in the evening, you're getting ready to sit down for dinner, and you're really thirsty. And then think to yourself, this is how I ought to feel about God. This is how God communicates to me that I ought to long for Him. And now at the end of the day, I mean, I can't wait to get home. Maybe you commit at the end of the day or at dinner time or at 6 o'clock or whatever it is, I'm going to take my first drink. You say, oh man, that would be so hard. That would be so hard. But it's in that that it communicates to us and God says, this is what you ought to feel like toward me. Are you satisfied in something else? And you find out just how much you want water when it's withheld from you. And then when you finally get to it, and I'm feeling it now, I'm really dry mouth. I'm thirsty. And then you think, as you pick it up and it comes out of the faucet, and you say, ah, there's the spring of life. There's the fountain of living water somewhere. Okay, but this is a picture of God. And you take up and you think, oh, this is going to be so good. This is so good. And this is how I ought to feel toward you. I ought to look at this glass of water and think about God and go, man, this is how my soul thirsts. And then when you drink it, well, that's good. That's good. And that's what God says in His Word, worshiping Him ought to be like. We'll talk perhaps some other time. What is it? Why do we get thirsty again if the spring is in us and all that? That's a dilemma that John Piper tries to answer. Why is it we do when he says, you shall never thirst again? Well, why do we thirst for again? Well, that's a good question, but we'll try to answer that another time. Let's pray. Father, we ask that even drinks of water and dry mouth and empty stomachs, Lord, very, very, very small pictures of what our souls ought to be feeling toward you. We ask that you would show us your mercy. Help us to turn grumbling stomachs and parched lips and dry tongues and a glass of water into an occasion to have our hearts and our souls drawn to you and to long for you more. We thank you that you communicate to us not in abstract terms, but in something so basic that all of us need, even a glass of water. Lord, please help us, forgive us for our longings for you being so weak and so small. And Lord, stir in us a thirst that will not be satisfied by anything or anyone but you. Please draw near to us in our coming worship. May this place be a breaking open of the fountain of living waters as your word is proclaimed and as Jesus Christ is exalted. We pray in His name. Amen.